Well, in our time of studying the Word of God this morning, I want to pick up where we left off a couple Sunday nights ago, if you were there. We were looking at the safeguards to apostasy. Over the weeks, we have been studying apostasy, breaking down the subject of apostasy since we've been at Hebrews chapter 3, looking at the what it is, the summary of apostasy, looking at the sources of apostasy, that is, the causes, where does it come from. What was most helpful to everybody was looking at the signs of apostasy, kind of do a self-examination of all of us if we were maybe not apostatizing, but backsliding, which is where it all begins before you apostatize. So again, breaking it all down, just to try to be as comprehensive as possible, but a couple Sunday nights ago, we began looking at the safeguards to apostasy. I do have one more point that will hopefully, Lord willing, wrap it all up next Sunday, and that's the seriousness of apostasy. As I put this together, I actually had seriousness as the very first point, but then as I started working my way through it, I thought I would kind of bring it all together with the seriousness of apostasy. If you haven't caught on how serious it is as we've been moving through it, hopefully, Lord willing, next Sunday, you'll definitely see the seriousness of it all. But as I was planning this week, thinking that we were going to be outside and knowing that it was going to be hot, I didn't want to lay the seriousness on you and have you miss it through the heat and the sweat. So I thought, let's delay that a week, and hopefully we'll be back inside next week. Again, this morning I want to pick back up on the safeguards. And one of the safeguards are those ways of making sure that we're not backsliding, making sure we're not apostatizing. And I had somewhere around 15 that I kind of ran through. One of them was the necessity of knowing the character of God. That's going to be a safeguard. Backsliding is going to come from a number of different sources, but if you had to categorize them into perhaps three, you have persecution and pressure, which is the book of the Hebrews, right? He was writing to a group of people who were being persecuted, that were being pressured by the family, persecuted by the state, and all of that pressure and persecution would make you withdraw. Do I really want to stand up for Christ in a time when I'm getting persecuted? Persecution is coming, so that's why the book of Hebrews is very relevant. Secondly, you could say doctrine. Aberrant doctrine comes around, heresies come around, and kind of woo you from the truth, and backsliding begins there into ultimate apostasy. And of course, there's trials and temptations. Many of you know that going through a trial, and we're all go through trials. Trials are no respecter of persons, Christians or non-Christians. This is part of the cursed world we live in. And when trials come, as James says, you count it all joy because it's for a Christian a sanctifying process. But with every trial, there comes a temptation. And the temptation is to doubt God, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's character. And when you start doubting God's character, you start doubting God's word, right? That's the schemes of the devil. That's what he did in the garden. He got Eve to doubt God's character. And when she started doubting God's character, he threw in the final punch, as it were, and got her to doubt God's word. Temptations, trials, they come into our lives, and the best safeguard against that, where you don't end up backsliding or even apostatizing, is knowing the character of God, even through the trials. Obviously, knowing the purpose of trials, and that was a point, the necessity of knowing what the trials are for. Most Christians don't, you know, you get saved in some kind of a church that tells them once you become a Christian, all your problems are gone, all the struggles are gone, all the sufferings are gone, it's all about health, wealth, and basically it's a lie, right? They're lying to you, and then reality comes and says, hang on, that's actually not the gospel, that's not the truth. And so we need to know what trials are for, we need to know what the trouble is there for. But even in the trouble and trials, we need to know the character of God. So that's all of that to say, that's what I want us to look at this morning and tonight. My goal is to be an encouragement to you, not just apart from being a safeguard, we just need to know the character of God. And the attributes of God are infinite because he's an infinite God. So we're just going to concentrate on one this morning, and we'll concentrate on another one tonight. And, we could talk about the faithfulness of God. We could talk about the grace of God, the benevolence of God, the wisdom of God. But I want to think outside the box to of an attribute of God that we normally don't talk about, and that's God's jealousy. God's jealousy. And I do believe this will be an encouragement to you. God's jealousy. That's what I want us to look at. And I want to look at it from the book of Nahum. So if you've got your Bible, turn to the book of Nahum. The prophet Nahum. It's after Amos, after Micah, and right before Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Or if you have to look at the table of contents, go for it. The book of Nahum. Nahum actually means comfort and encouragement. It's a shorter version of the name Nehemiah. We're all familiar with Nehemiah, but the shorter version of Nehemiah is the name of Nahum, meaning comfort and encouragement. And strangely, perhaps even ironically, the encouragement and the comfort that comes from this prophet and in this book are the first three words of verse 2. God, you see it there, is jealous. God is jealous. That is the theme of this book, and that is the encouragement that this book gives. Just so mark it as we begin this. We're going to talk about the jealousy of God this morning, and I wanted to see you as the people of God as encouragement. Obviously, if you're not on the side of God's people, this won't be an encouragement to you. An encouragement to you to be on the side of God's people, but it won't be an encouragement to you because you don't want to be facing the jealousy of God, as we will soon see. God is jealous. God's jealousy. God is a jealous God. I remember the first time I ever brought up the book of Nahum. I don't know when's the last time you used the book of Nahum in any conversation, even if it's an evangelistic conversation. Probably not that regular. But I remember using this years ago. Somebody came to me, a young man came to me, and we were talking. In fact, now that I think about it, it was my cousin. My cousin, he and I were talking, and he says, you know, I believe that God is just love. And you probably heard this conversation. God is love. God's not a wrathful God. God is not an angry God. And I said, no, he is. Yeah, I agree. God is love, but God is angry. He does get angry. We could talk about what he gets angry about, but let's just start with the premise that God is an angry God. And he says, show me that. And in the providence of God, I was reading Nahum that morning. So I pulled out the Bible. I opened up the Nahum and I read him verses 2-3. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And then I read in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation, his anger? I don't know what translation you have there. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And again, I read that to him, and I said, see, the Bible's clear. God is angry. He's an avenging God. He's full of fury and full of indignation. And it's against, mark it, against sin and sinners. Thus the rhetorical question comes, who can stand? Everybody see that? Who can stand against a wrathful God? Who can endure a angry God? Now what I want you to see this morning, and what Nahum is going to then unfold for us, is that God's wrath, God's anger, actually comes out of God's jealousy. I don't know if you thought about that. That's important to grasp. God's wrath comes from and comes out of God's jealousy. The beginning point of God's action in wrath or even in mercy comes out of a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 says this, my name is jealous. Did you catch that? I'll have you turn over there a little bit later, but for now, just listen. My name is jealous. That's what God says. That's who He is. That's His nature. He is a jealous God. He's not a resentful God. He's not an envious God. But He is a passionate God. And He's a jealous God. It's interesting, by the way, that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translates jealousy here as zealous. That actually helps us understand what it means to be a jealous God. God is a jealous God, but that means He's a zealous God. And as I said, I think that helps us a bit in getting to the root of the understanding because, you know, what does zeal mean? Zeal indicates what? Zeal indicates a great emotion, passion towards someone or something you love and guards against someone or something you hate, right? Let me say that again. Zeal, again, we're just defining zeal and then transferring it to jealousy. Zeal or zealousness indicates a great emotion or passion towards someone or something you love and guards against someone or something you hate. That's all bound up in God's nature of being a jealous or zealous God. In other words, there are things that God loves and there are things that God hates. To put it another way, and I want you to get this, there is no neutrality with God. There is no apathy with God. There is no indifference to God. In fact, by definition, if you say God is love, it automatically means that there are things He hates. If you love something, you normally put that to something you contrast or compare it with. I love that, but I hate this. Otherwise, love is meaningless. If you say love is, I love everyone, I love everything. Well, I don't know what that is. That's not biblical love. You might have some kind of a feeling towards everybody. But in terms of a biblical love is something or some object that you have a particular focus upon. And by way of contrast, you will hate something as its antithesis. In other words, when we say that God is jealous or zealous, that's to say He's not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to evil. He's not indifferent to wickedness. Now, we all know that, but have you ever put it into the category of God is jealous because of all that? Yeah, we know that God is not indifferent to sin. We know God's not indifferent to evil. We know that God's not indifferent to wickedness. But can you give us the reason why? Well, here it is. God is jealous. And we see this here in the book of Nahum. God is jealous for His people. Mark it. God is jealous for His people, and as a result, He takes action against all those who would compete for their devotion and loyalty. Isn't that the history of Israel? The history of Israel is God's covenant people, but paraded before the eyes of Israel are temptations to be what? Disloyal to God. To be lured away from their devotion and loyalty to God. Idol after idol. Same with us today, right? We have a devotion and loyalty to Christ, but the world, run by Satan, puts up a smorgasbord of temptations to lure us away. And what moves God to destroy the enemies and even chasten you to woo you back is what? His jealousy for you. Does that make sense? God is a jealous God. And we see the picture here there in the book of Nahum. You'll notice the very first line. This is the burden against Nineveh. This is a burden against Nineveh. And this is why, by the way, this is ironically and strangely encouraging to all of us because Nahum's message is not primarily for God's people, but listen, it's also for God's enemies. This was given to God's people in one sense, but it's really given to the enemies of God's people. The burden against who? Nineveh. Now, Judah, who would be hearing this burden should have brought some relief to them. Again, this should be encouraging to them. And again, it should even be encouraging to us, because I want you to get this, because in a real sense, the prophecy against Nineveh and ultimately their destruction, in a real sense, is a typology or shadow of God's warning of destruction to all of his enemies. Nineveh is just seen as a type of all of God's enemies. This is against a real Nineveh in a real time and a real place, but it goes beyond that by way of a typology to say that Nineveh represents all of God's enemies. And it's a warning, as I said, of their destruction. Anything and everything that stands in the way between God and his people, he will move to jealousy and ultimate to action. That's why you have in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, woe to the world, woe to Babylon. And even the crying out, come out, my people. Separate yourselves. I mean, it's just like a jealous husband. Jealous husband who senses or is suspicious of his wife. Hopefully he's not indifferent. Hopefully he's not apathetic. Hopefully he just doesn't go, oh, do what you want to do. Or if some guy is kind of eyeballing your wife, you make a move, don't you? I think all of us understand a sense of jealousy. And again, the point is indifference. There is no indifference with God. God is a jealous God. God is a zealous God. Now, just for historical context, just so you know, Nahum is sending this encouragement to Nineveh somewhere between 660 BC and 612 BC. And you say, how do you know that? Well, over in chapter 3, verse 8, you notice there's a reference to Thebes, right? So, depending on your translation, most translations have a mention of Thebes. Are you better than no Ammon? And you might have a little margin mark that says ancient Thebes. So if you have Ammon and not Thebes, it's the same place. Thebes is obviously in Egypt. And we know that there was a destruction of Thebes by 660 BC. Historically, outside the Bible, we know a date when Thebes was destroyed. That's why it says, are you better than no Ammon? Thebes is destroyed. The date, 660. So that's the beginning point. The terminus point, of course, would be the destruction of Nineveh, and we know that in 612 BC. So that's why I say somewhere between 660 BC and 612 BC, this book was written. Now, in terms of a sanctified guess, I would say somewhere around 627. 627. You say, well, why do you throw that date out, Todd? Well, that's the time of King Josiah coming to the throne. And remember, with King Josiah, there was a reform in Israel. There was a call to holiness. There was a call to purity. There was a call back to devotion and loyalty, covenant loyalty back to Yahweh. And so part of that encouragement of reform, God sends Nahum to utter and preach this book. Remember, Nineveh was the object of God sending a prophet about 100 years before this in the name of Jonah. So if you want to know the timetable between Jonah and Nahum, Nahum is 100 years after Jonah. There's a great revival in Nineveh during Jonah's time, but 100 years later, no more call to repentance, just doom and destruction. Now, in one sense, the Assyrians had it coming. They were the enemy of God, and as I said, they also are somewhat typological of God's enemies. Apologies to all the modern-day Assyrians, but they were a barbaric people, right? They were a barbaric people. The whole empire was built on blood and torture, cruelty and massacre, destruction and devastation, sacking and plundering. In fact, if over in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that Nahum calls Nineveh the bloody city. You see that? Woe, cursed to the bloody city. These people were just mean, for lack of a better term. My late professor, supervisor, Dr. Noel Weeks, I think I sent to a couple of you a PDF of a few of his articles and a book that he did. But as a historian at the University of Sydney, he asked the question, how are the Hittite covenants different than the Assyrian covenants? I mean, the Bible has covenants. Israel had covenants, but so did all the other surrounding cultures had covenants. And so how are they similar? How are they different? And one of the points that he made that I thought was really insightful was that the Hittite covenants, when you compare it with the Assyrian covenants, the Hittite covenants had what was known as a historical prologue before the covenant. Historical prologue was basically a way of engendering trust and faithfulness to your subject to be faithful to you. So the Hittites would say, hey, we've conquered you. You are now our subject, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. But in order for you to, you know, have peaceful relationships, I just want to remind you that our past goes way back. Remember your fathers and our fathers, and we used to have dealings together? In other words, it was based on history, the covenant relationships. It was a nice way of putting the relationship together. When you come to the Assyrian covenants, you better do what we say or we'll cut your head off. There was no engendering. There was no, hey, do you remember this? No, I was basically, if you don't obey us, you're dead. They were just, in a word, mean. One historian writes, enemies, quote, were impaled, flayed, the walls of cities covered with their skins, their hands were cut off and hung around the neck of the captives or displayed at Nineveh's gates. Bones of enemies were publicly crushed by the sons of the deceased enemy. The tongues of those who had spoken against the Assyrian king or gods were torn out, and so on and so on. Again, they were cruel, they were mean, they were utterly godless, and that's why you have there in verse 1 of chapter 3, woe. Woe. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. You see why I say this is a bit typological. It sounds like our society, doesn't it? Full of lies, full of robbery, harlotry, seductiveness, sorceries everywhere. Verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? There's the encouragement. The gist of what God is saying through Nahum is this. Nineveh, you're about to feel and experience the full fury and wrath of God. You're about to experience the full anger of God. That's really the message of Nahum. In fact, the whole pictured by Nahum, especially in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Go down to verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Really, the picture that Nahum is giving us here of Yahweh, the Lord, and perhaps you never even heard this before, because it's not just here in Nahum, but other parts of the scripture, is God as a divine warrior. You ever heard that before? The metaphors, the pictures of God, they would have understood warriors back then. They would have understood, men of battle, men who would come and rescue They needed kings like that. They needed warriors like that. And here is the divine warrior. Here is God dramatically coming to rescue his people and destroying his enemies. That's why I said, if you're an enemy of God, here's the warning. If you're a friend of God, a people of God, this is the encouragement. Here comes God. You are in the midst of a wicked and vile city. You're being oppressed. You're being lied to. You think of as the righteous indignation you have in the midst of the society you live in. You can only imagine the righteous indignation God has, and that's what moves him to what? Jealousy. Again, the question comes, what has moved him to do this? What has moved God to action? And the answer is, in a word, jealousy. Zeal. It says jealousy for his people. It says jealousy for his name. It says jealousy for truth and righteousness and holiness. I mean, if we're going to carry this a bit further by way of application, you can think about it. God's jealousy is what moved him to what? I mean, he loved you with an everlasting love. But he cannot behold sin, right? His eyes are too pure to behold sin, as Habakkuk says. You can't be righteous with God and hold on to your sin. You can't be justified with God and not be forgiven. But he loves you with an everlasting love. Before time began, he called you. And so what moves him to send Christ? Is jealousy for you? What moved God's jealousy to make him sin on our behalf? It was God's jealousy that moved him to raise him from the dead. It was God's jealousy that moved him to give us his Holy Spirit. You understand, as the object of God's love, he is jealous for you. He's jealous for his people. And he'll remove anything out of the way to maintain that loyalty and devotion for you to him. I mean, you remember James 4. Remember James 4? You don't have to turn there, but in response to worldliness, James says, don't you know that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Remember that? James 4, 5? Don't you know that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Here you are playing with the world, and you have the Spirit of God, and you're grieving him. And you understand, too, it was not just the first coming, but the second coming of Christ that is moved by God's jealousy. Here he is, Christ, the incarnate divine warrior, coming, rescuing his friends, destroying all his enemies, and putting everything to a final end. Think about it. When there is no more sin, no more evil, no more unrighteousness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more competing idolatry, no more seductive temptations, they're all gone, they're all destroyed. Why did he come to destroy them all? What moved him? Oh, you say it's justice, his love, his faithfulness. Yeah, sure, absolutely, amen and amen. But ultimately it comes back to his zeal for his name, his jealousy for his people. I am theirs and they are mine. Holy and fully mine now, God says in that day. And listen, what you have here in Nahum, as I said, is but a snapshot of all that is to come. It's a foreshadowing. Don't miss that. Assyria was the epitome of all that was unrighteous, wicked, and evil. And thus, as a result, the object of God's great jealousy and passionate zeal. Noel Weeks also used to say there's throughout the Bible, a divine pattern. What you see going on in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament in terms of the patterns that God deals with his enemies and deals with his people. This is an encouragement. This, if I can just tie it back to where we began, is the safeguard to backsliding and apostasy. Know the character of God. Know that God is jealous. Now, in our time remaining, I just want to break this down a bit. I want us to look at a few things that perhaps causes God's jealous nature to action, okay? We know that general categories like sin, wickedness, love for his people moves God to jealousy, but let's be a bit more specific, okay? I've just got three thoughts here I want to give you. First of all, it's what I call the bait of idolatry. You got that? Bait of idolatry. There's a certain lure, a certain enticement of idolatry out there. Turn your Bible to Exodus 20 for a moment. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, but the Second Commandment specifically says what? Verse 5. You shall not bow down to them. To what? Well, you go back up to verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Why? Mark it. For I am the Lord your God, of what? A jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandments, rather. Now, you remember the Ten Commandments comes after, here in Exodus 20, comes after Exodus 19. What was going on in Exodus 19? If you go back a chapter, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a segula, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here is the pinnacle point, and the reason of the Exodus, the reason of the rescue from Egypt is so that God has a people for himself. And they are a covenant people. That's the whole point of Exodus 19, is that now you are a covenant people. Now that you're a covenant people, there are going to be some requirements, so to speak. There's going to be some stipulations. There's going to be some commandments. And here, we're going to break it down into 10, right? And that's what you have in the 10 commandments. And one of them is you're not going to be lured to idolatry. That's going to be a commandment. You're not going to make a graven image. Because if you make a graven image, back to Exodus 20, verse 5, I'm going to act. Why? Because I'm a jealous God. In fact, he reiterates this again over in Exodus 34, if you just keep moving yourself there. Look at Exodus 34, verse 14. Start with verse 13. But you shall destroy their altars, that's the idols, break their sacred pillars, Exodus 13, 34 rather, their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. And here it is in verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, a jealous God. Again, when's the last time you thought about God being a jealous God? And why is he jealous? Well, there's the bait of idolatry out there. You need to know that's a real pull. It was a real pull to Israel. Obviously, they went after idols all the time. And while we may not have carved images, you might not have, you know, some statue in your living room, you do have this thing called a box that you, as a remote control in your living room. That could be an idol. I'm not saying it has to be. But idols come in all different shapes and forms. Idolatry comes in all shapes and forms. It can come in the form of religion. I ask the question, I don't know about you, as I kind of meditated on this, well, why is idolatry so attractive? I mean, it just seems to, in the hearts of men, even God's people, there's just an ongoing struggle, isn't there? There's always a competition going on. You're always putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There's always a battle going on, right? And if you don't sense a battle, then you need to see if you're in the faith. Because there's always a battle between the spirit and the flesh, right? Let me just give you real quick a few things to think about why it's so attractive. I just jotted these down. Why is idolatry so attractive? Well, first of all, it was seen. It was seen. Idolatry was seen. In other words, idolatry is idolatry because you can see it with the eyes. I mean, God. Anybody seen God lately? He's invisible. The flesh wants to have something that's seen. That's why you have a statue. You need the presence of a god or goddess, whether it's wood or stone. You study the ancient religions. There was a god that somehow was manifested through the statue and through a ritual that the invisible god or goddess became incarnate in that statue, and they would feed that statue. I mean, it's just from our side of history, it looks ridiculous. Some today still do that, I know. Put food out for that statue, but it was through some kind of a ritual, spell type of magical incantation that somehow that statue would come alive and the god would appear throughout the statue. Well, that seems easy. That's why it was attractive. It was seen. Secondly, it was also selfish. Idolatry is selfish. Why? Because it's materialistic, it's humanistic. It's fanned and stoked by the pride of life. In other words, it's basically establishing your own righteousness through that religion or through that idol. So it's, at a point, it's selfish. Many of them have frequent indulging, heavy eating, heavy drinking. It's all about pleasure in the end. Again, it's selfish. Thirdly, it's simple. Not just seen selfish, but simple. Idolatry was simple. That was just purely ritualistic. I mean, you can do whatever you want to do all throughout the week. Show up on the Sunday, go behind a curtain, talk to a priest, and dump it all on him. He gives you the whatever Hail Marys you got to do, and you're done. Right? Simple. Not a lot of work. Not a lot of thought. No real morality necessary. No accountability necessary. It's easy. It's simple. It's also suitable. Not just seen, not just selfish, not just simple. It's suitable. That is, it's convenient. Any time of any day, of any week, there's no order, there's no structure. It's suitable. It's also standard. It's standard. In other words, that's what everybody's doing that. Why not? Just fall in line. It's normal. It's common. You certainly don't want to go against the mob. So there's the fear of man that's driving it as well. Sixthly, and to the average person, it seems sensible. It seems sensible. Why? Well, because idolatry was polytheistic, it was synchronistic, and in many respects, if you study this, and I have with my PhD studies, in many respects, it just mirrors and reflects society as a whole. Without revelation, something tells you, something innate tells you that there's something divine, right? Without revelation, you make up whatever you want it to be. With revelation, you know that what's innate that's in there is that there's a God, that God is creator. And we know that not just from general revelation, but special revelation in the Bible. We know who is the creator. But without the Bible, without revelation, they make up stuff. That's why you have the myths and have the legends, and that's why you have all the gods and goddesses, and you start adding them up. And you say, well, how did they come up with all of that? It just mirrors you and I. They bicker. They're capricious. They're mean. They get hungry. They get tired. Well, how do you know all that? Well, that's because that's what we do, right? All these religions they make up, it becomes logical and sensible, as I said, because it's just relied on their own sense, their own wisdom, so to speak. It's on their own senses. It must be like this. Seventhly, it appeals to the sensual. That's why idolatry is so attractive in the end. It's sensual. It's pleasing to the eyes. It's pleasing to the flesh. It's all subjectivity. It's all emotional. It's all experiential. It's sensual. It appeals to the flesh. And on the heels of that, one last one, it's sexual. It's sexual. Just to be frank and straightforward, you look back at all the ancient religions, sex was a big part of all of it. Look at our society today. Sex, it's an idol. It's idolatry. Temple prostitution, the fertility gods. Well, that's enough to give you a bit of a picture of not just the past, but even the present. That's why God ultimately is jealous, especially for his people, because he can see the lure and the bait of idolatry. I will have no other what? Gods before me. But again, you can see with all of that, to a fallen man, to a fallen woman, that there's an appeal there. There's a bait. It competes. It woos people away from the true religion to God. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 1? They exchanged the truth for a lie and they worshiped the creature, not the creator. All because of this, the bait of idolatry. And again, idolatry provokes God to jealousy. Idolatry moves his people to discipline his people and to ultimately destroy his enemies. And then as you go back to Nahum, this is why he's coming. He's coming to save his people and to destroy Nineveh, but more specifically, destroy all the idolatry that Nineveh had. Can I say, just even for today, just to put in a bit of application for us to think about, I want you to seriously think about it. If there's anything in your life that is competing for your loyalty to Christ, think about it. Is there anything in your life that's competing for your loyalty and your devotion to Christ and God? Dating an unbeliever? You're neglecting the spiritual means of grace because the job you have is demanding more time and you're loving the money? You need the fancy car, you need the fancy house. I'm saying nothing's wrong with a fancy house or fancy car, but if it is drawing you away from your loyalty and devotion to Christ, then it becomes an idol. And if it's the case that something is competing for your loyalty to Christ and to God, beware. That's all I can say is beware. Lose it now before God brings something into your life that will make it hurt and making it go away. Because God is a jealous God. Does that make sense? God's jealousy will be provoked. He says it over and over again. I will have no other gods. Idolatry will stir the zeal and jealousy of God. In fact, just before you go back to Nahum, go over to Deuteronomy 32. I need to show you this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. This is the Exodus people. This is the same people that the book of Hebrews is talking about. They, that's who they are. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 32. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Idolatry is a violation of the covenant. And let me just remind you that we're not under the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant. If you're a Christian, you are a covenant member. You are in covenant with Christ. You're in covenant with his people. And the duty and the responsibility of all of us is to be loyal to him. And if anything competes for that loyalty and devotion by way of an idol, quote unquote, you will provoke Christ to jealousy. And that will hurt. So the bait of idolatry. Let me just give you one other thought. Number two. Not only is God's jealousy understood in the light of the bait of idolatry, but we also see it in the bond of love. You got that? The bond of love. God's jealousy, listen, God's jealousy, as we've just observed, is always, and this is why I want to highlight the covenantal context of all the relationships, both old and new in God's people. God's jealousy is always going to be observed in the context of God's covenant and God's covenant loyalty. Did you get that? The Hebrew word is chesed. Remember that? Most Bible translations either translate it mercy, love, loving kindness. I wish it would just keep the transliteration as chesed so you can see it and then, you know, have a Bible teacher up here define it for you. Because love, mercy, those are okay English words, but the best way of expressing it in our English is covenant loyalty, kesed. He is full of kesed. He is full of covenant loyalty. Because when you hear covenant loyalty, it means that there's going to be action right behind that. Right? This isn't just some feeling. It's not just love. Covenant loyalty is love, but it's covenant loyalty that is going to move if anything breaks that covenant. Anything that goes against that covenant. I mean, you remember God was married to Israel and Christ is married to the church. And what binds them together, that bond, is a bond called covenant. It's a covenant of love. It's a bond of love. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, and that's why Paul tells us to learn from it. When God's people, when the old covenant people, the Israel broke God's covenant, did God just do nothing? Think about it. God's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So learn, when God's people broke God's covenant, God didn't do anything. He didn't just stand idly by. He wasn't just indifferent. What moved him to action? His kesed. That's the point here. His covenant loyalty toward them provoked, we just read it. What provokes him to anger? His covenant loyalty. What provokes him to jealousy? His covenant loyalty. He goes after them. That's the book of Hosea, right? That's why the book of Hosea is there. Gomer just goes and goes and goes, and that's a picture. Hosea is a picture of God. Gomer is the picture of Israel. Gomer just keeps playing the harlot. He keeps playing the spiritual, real harlot, but typologically the spiritual harlot. That's God's people. They just go. And what is Hosea called to do? Oh, just stay home. No, he goes after her, right? Time and time again and again. That's God. It's his covenant loyalty that goes after God's people time and time again. Why? Because he's provoked by jealousy. That's the bond of love. It's strong. It's enduring. Remember the Song of Solomon? Love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. There's a bit of parallelism there. The parallelism is love and jealousy. Let me read that again. Love is as strong as death. That's the first line. The second line that parallels the first line, jealousy as fierce as the grave. In other words, love and jealousy go hand in hand with each other. It shows that God is committed, that God is faithful. He's loyal. It's never ending. It's never wavering. It's committed unto death. It's faithfulness all the way to the grave. So the bond of love. Now, thirdly, just to wrap this up. Not just the bait of idolatry, but provokes God to jealousy. Not just the bond of love that provokes God to jealousy. But a last thought here. The beauty of God's name. Think about it. The beauty of God's name. What stirs up God's jealousy? What stirs up God's zeal? Well, think about it. All those things that mar all that is just, good, true, right, holy, and pure, right? God's not just jealous for his people. He is jealous for his people. But he's not just jealous for his people, he's also jealous for himself. He's jealous for his name. And again, we see this in the book of Nahum. I mean, the Assyrians not only stood against Judah, but they stood against who else? They stood against God himself. They opposed all that he is and all that he stands for. I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That's Isaiah 42:8. In other words, for my name's sake, I am jealous. It's interesting. Behind every time he says, I am jealous, there's a for, F-O-R, for. There's a reason. You shall not bow to idols. Why? For I am a jealous God. You shall not go after vain and worthless gods. Why? For I am a jealous God. You shall hate evil and love righteousness. Why? For I am a jealous God. I will be jealous for my holy name. Ezekiel 39:25. In fact, we saw that back in Psalm 79 I read earlier for you. You go back and read it again. You'll get the idea. God's jealousy is constantly presented as the motive to action. Mark it. The motive to action, whether in chesed, covenant loyalty, or in wrath and judgment. Did you get that? Zephaniah 3:8 says, all the earth shall be devoured. Listen carefully. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I hope this encourages you to go home and do your own study on jealousy. Get the concordance out. Google it. God's jealousy. I'm only giving you an eighth of the Bible verses that are out there, if not a tenth. All the earth, Zephaniah 3:8, shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousies. You say again, jealousy for what? Why is he jealous? Well, jealous for my name. And what does that mean? Well, remember in the ancient world, my name is equivalent to my character. Remember Moses says, you know, I'm going to go down, you know, the burning bush incident in Exodus 3. You want me to go down and tell the people to follow me out of Egypt and go to this mountain to worship this God? They're going to ask me, who is this guy? What is his name? Remember that? What is his name? And the short answer is, you tell them I am sent you. I am who I am, which basically means I'm the only real God. There's a lot of gods. The Egyptians have gods. Babylonians has gods. Everybody in every culture had their gods, but I am the real and only living God. That's my name. In one sense, his name is Yahweh, but that's not the question. The question is, what is his character? What is he like? And the short answer is, I am who I am. But remember, I've told you before, the long answer is, well, let's go back to Genesis 1:1. You want to know what this God's like? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's his name. He's powerful. He's wise. He's benevolent. And you work all your way through Genesis, just Genesis alone, all those stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What comes out? His name. He's good. He's faithful. He's loving. He's merciful. But he's jealous. That's my name. I stand for truth. I stand for righteousness. I stand for justice. I stand for goodness. I stand for purity. I stand for holiness, God says. That's my name. I am jealous for my name. So the bait of idolatry, the bond of love, and the beauty of God's name. I hope you get it. This is all seen as the motivation behind God's jealousy. And again, what moved God to send Nahum to Nineveh with this prophetic doom, to announce destruction to Syria and to encourage devotion to Judah? And you can, again, add the encouragement to all of us. What motivated him? God's jealousy. God's zeal. Can I just say, as we close, this should move you to jealousy as well. Right? This should move you to zeal. When you understand how God is provoked to idolatry, how God is provoked for his love for you, how God is provoked for the truthfulness, the righteousness of his name, we should be equally moved. We should be equally motivated to zeal and jealousy. Remember Phinehas in Numbers 25? Remember the people Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, the people rose up and had a party. In other words, it's euphemistic that they rose up and had an orgy with the Midianites. And one of Aaron's sons, one of the priests, Phinehas, was zealous and jealous for God's name. Go read it in Numbers 25. And he follows an Israelite into the tent that he took a Midianite woman and just put the spear right through him. And God stopped the plague upon the people because Phinehas was jealous for my name. Remember that? That's how we all should be. In one sense, that's a communicable attribute. There's incommunicable attributes related from God to us, but this is a communicable one. We need to be equally jealous. So this is, again, just a thought here, a motive to be jealous as well, but also it's a warning not to be jealous. It's a warning, if you're not jealous and you're apathetic, you're indifferent, you're lukewarm, well, you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith, because righteous indignation and love for God and the glory of His name should move you to jealousy. Go back to Nahum. Let me conclude with this. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Here is, you could say a response, you could also say here's the choice. When you have understood this morning that God is a jealous God, that really brings it home to all of us, certainly to them as they heard this, but also to us as we hear it. It comes down to a choice or a response. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. What's He saying here? He's saying whatever happens to Nineveh, indeed whatever happens to this world, here's what you got to remember. God is good. Did you get that? God is good. That His jealousy, that is provoked, is good. And don't miss the other thought here, that in the day of fury and wrath, for those who trust in Him, you see that? Those who trust in Him, those who love Him, those who are obedient to Him, that are loyal to Him, He's a what? A stronghold. A stronghold. That's imagery that hopefully you understand. That means He's a fortress. He's a shelter. And the picture that it gives is that you're safe and secure. For the people of God, He's good and He's trustworthy. And again, that's the encouragement. God's jealousy moves to chesed. Covenant loyalty to the end. But again, for his enemies, for those who He doesn't know, and those who don't know Him, God's jealousy will move Him to anger and judgment. As it says here in verse 8, with an overflowing flood, and will make an utter end of its peace. There'll be, full of darkness. Full of darkness. This peace in every place, God's jealousy, God's anger will reach. There's the motivation, and there's also the warning. And as I said, this is your choice. Which side are you on? Your choice. Will you receive the end of God's jealous love, or will you receive the end of God's jealous anger? Father, we thank You for our time this morning where we could open up Your Word. We can hear You speak to us, and we can hear about You. We can understand You, Your person, Your nature, and we need to so much. This is why You have given us Your Word. How privileged we are that we have the Bible in our laps, that we can open it up. No, this is the revelation from You. This is Your Word. It's timeless. It's powerful. It's enduring. It's piercing our hearts because it's so relevant for our day, relevant for our time. Father, meet all of us where we are. Shepherd Your people at this time. As we self-examine ourselves, we all know that the bait of the world and the bait of idolatry is strong. The flesh is pulled. And perhaps we have been backsliding. Perhaps we've forgotten that You're a jealous God. Perhaps we've just presumed on Your love and presumed on Your grace and that You're looking the other way. But now that is not an excuse. We thank you that you're patient and that you're slow to anger and that you don't pounce on us at every whim and at every sin. You deal with us as children. You deal with us as dust and flesh, and we thank you for that. But at the same time, Lord, we don't want your jealous anger to be provoked upon us. We certainly want your jealous love to be that stronghold, to be that security for those who trust in you. And Lord, encourage us this morning to strengthen our faith in you, strengthen our faith in understanding who you are, to be jealous for those things that you're jealous for, to love those things that you love, to hate those things that you hate. We do want to be found blameless, spotless, holy and pure, for our good and your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.